Let's remain standing for prayer as Caleb's band leads us.
Let's all pray. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you tonight in the name of your Son. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful messages we have already heard this week and for the fun we've had out in the field and in the gym. And Father, I pray tonight that as we're all tired and we're coming to the close of the week, that you would give us energy and strength tonight to stay awake and to listen. Father, I pray that you would be with Pastor Mook, give him a word from you, that he would speak directly to our hearts this evening, that your word would go forth strongly, and that you would speak to many a person tonight. Our Father, we do thank you for the times of great fellowship with you and with our friends that we've had this week. I pray that you would help us to grow, to be more like you, even as we finish up. I pray that you would again be with us tonight. Help us to honor you and glorify you in all that we do. In your name, amen.
You may be seated, and we'll turn to number 174. 174. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. And at the last stanza of this hymn, the choir will come forward and we will sing a special number for you as well. But first, 174. Arise, my soul, arise. Now we'll sing number 464 for you. 464. It's nearer, still nearer. A very well-known song, but if you wish to follow along, it's 464.
Here we stand. Jesus, my King.
Number 528, before Reverend Mook comes with this evening's message, 528, Thou Sweet Beloved Will of God, My Anchor Ground, My Fortress Hill. Number 528, let's stand as we sing.
Thank you. It is a great honor for me to be here this week and to have fellowship with all of you and with my brethren in the ministry and with the members of the staff. Certainly rejoice to be able to come once again. It's been a number of years since I was last at camp. 20 years ago, I attended camp for the first time when we were meeting in Ohio, and for 9 years in a row was there at the camp, both there and after the move to these facilities here. So it's been something that I've missed during the years since, and rejoice in the opportunity to be here with you, to have some of the young people from our own congregation with me this week here at camp. I must say I have enjoyed watching the staff do its work, and it's impressive to me because no one seems to be standing over them and giving them detailed instructions from moment to moment. They all seem to know what they're supposed to do, and they set about to do it, and I appreciate that very much. Appreciate very much the counselors and the work that they have been doing this week in the cabins. We're going to turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians and to chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Before we read God's word, let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we ask thee now that thou wilt grant that the stillness of thy presence will be in our midst. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt shut out from this place those things the devil would use to distract attention from the Word of God. We pray that the Spirit himself, by his power, will open every heart to attend to the Word of God. We pray for grace in the ministry of thy word tonight. We ask that thou wilt go before, and that as thy Spirit has caused the words to be written down and preserved, that he will take up these words tonight and apply them powerfully to our hearts. Grant that the Spirit will fill me with his power to the very uttermost, and grant the grace this night to proclaim thy truth, to exalt thy Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read the chapter. This is the last in the series of messages on the Epistle to the Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Life changes quickly. 49 years ago today, Neil Armstrong and Edwin Aldrin guided their lunar excursion module Eagle from Apollo 11 to the first manned landing on the surface of the moon. It was the summer of the year in which I was going to enter college. And on that night, 49 years ago, after we came home from church, my parents, my brothers, and I joined what was at that time the largest television audience in history. There was no CNN or Fox News or anything but our local network stations. We watched the black and white television images of Neil Armstrong descending the ladder of the spacecraft to take the first steps by anyone on another celestial body. That night, I was 17 years old and full of excitement, optimism, and hope for the future. Tonight, those memories are nearly half a century old. And it is odd to reflect on how rapidly that block of history has passed. My parents are in their grave, and my brothers and I are scattered across the country, During that period, I went through college, met the lady who agreed to become my wife, earned a graduate degree, and embarked on a teaching career. We welcomed our daughter into the world just over 4 years after our wedding. 35 years ago, this fall, I entered what is now Geneva Reformed Seminary to train for the Free Presbyterian ministry. 2 years later, our young family began a lifelong adventure by moving across the country to Phoenix, Arizona, because we were certain that it was the will of God for us to do so. There we began the process of establishing what is now Phoenix Free Presbyterian Church. And so, very quickly it seems, for both my wife and me, we have now spent half of our lives in Arizona. Our daughter graduated from high school in 1997, attended this camp as a camper first and later as a staff member, graduated from college, and has been married for 16 years. With her husband, she has 4 children, the oldest of whom is about to turn 13. Now for you, these facts have a level of remoteness. You hear them with some amount of comprehension and maybe even some interest out of curiosity. But your experience now is as thin as mine was on that night exactly 49 years ago. So let us narrow the focus a little more. My last visit to the youth camp was 12 years ago. Some of you were still infants and toddlers at that time, and the rest of you had barely reached school age. But here's a fact that you may find absolutely shocking. There were in the world at that time, just 12 years ago, no iPhones. And for those who are smug and boast in their Android phones, there were none of those either. In fact, they were still 2 years away from appearing in the world. Oh, there were cell phones. We weren't completely bereft. We did have some way of communicating. We used the phones to call other people and talk to them. It was a strange concept, I realize. We acquired our first mobile phone, and that's what our company called it, in 1997. Cutting edge. It was very expensive and rather clunky in appearance. And using it while traveling was very much a hit and miss proposition. If you weren't in a metropolitan area where they had a presence, you had no service. You may find it hard to contemplate a world without smartphones. It's amazing to me now when I go through airports. Years ago, I used to walk through airports and people would be sitting there conversing with each other. Now, almost all of them are glued to their little screens. You may find it incredible that Facebook and Twitter existed 12 years ago only on the much heavier and less efficient laptop computers of that period. I'm still not sure how we managed to survive. 12 years ago, there was no movement to ban texting while driving, for the simple reason that such a practice was impossible. Now, texting was possible, but you will hardly believe what people had to contend with what they had to endure to send even the briefest text message. Thankfully, though, we still have someone with us who can illustrate for us tonight how texting occurred way back in those dark times of 2006. So Reverend Mooney has already alluded to the phone he has, and he's going to explain to us now how he still sends text messages and why, if you send him one, you may not receive much of a reply, if any at all. So can you come over here, brother, and explain what you have to do to send a text message?
Okay. Well, you take your finger and you look at the numbers and you try to figure out mostly what letters you need to use, because these numbers have either three or four letters, and those that have four letters, if you want to use the fourth letter, you have to hit it four times. If you want to use the first letter, you just have to hit it once. And then you can hit this other little button for a space if you actually want to make words out of your letters. So I'm still learning.
Well, thank you very much. That just gives you an idea of how dark the days were the last time I was here at the youth camp. Life passes quickly. For some of the veteran staff members in this camp this week, 25 years have gone by in a flash. Let's go 25 years into the future. The year will be 2043, and I hope by that time that people will stop saying 2043, because they don't say 1,943. But in 2043, some of the senior staff members, myself included, will either be in their graves or else so aged that they will not be active in this ministry any longer. Let's go 25 years beyond that to 2068, 50 years from now. Remember what I said at the beginning? I was thinking back 49 years, so it's not a stretch. 2068 will be only 8 years before our country's tricentennial. If you are still alive, and that's not a given, you will have the sensation that some of us have this evening. What will be the reflection of your life then? All of the campers who are here, with the exception of a small and dwindling number, are children of the 21st century. You were born in 2001 or later. That was the first year of the 21st century. Don't get me going on that. So you are not millennials. I don't know if you're glad to know that or not, but it is a rather rude awakening for the members of the millennial generation that they are being replaced by you. It is your time. And the world you prepare to enter and in which you will spend your life is full of bewildering challenges at which I could never have guessed 49 years ago. There are people, more than a few, sadly, who are confused about which bathroom to use, usually the least of their problems. How will you live as Christians in this time, if you propose to live as Christians? It is the question that brings us to the contents of the chapter we have read this evening. And it's not my purpose to expound the entire chapter this evening, but I want to give you a brief outline of it as a background. And I'm just going to give you the outline. I'm not going to elaborate on it at all. In verses 1 through 9, you have Christian experience. In verses 10 through 17, you have Christian equipment. In verses 18 through 24, you have Christian entreaty. Earlier this week, some people were speculating as to what I would cover in my message this evening. Some thought that I would focus on the Christian's armor, probably the most well-known part of chapter 6. Some thought I should focus on the nature of the Christian's enemy. Some thought I would draw attention to the commands concerning family life and the workplace. You know, children, obey your parents in the Lord. But I want to focus on three verses that inform everything else in the chapter. They are verses 6 through 8. Now, I'm going to ask you to join with me in reading these verses together, but I have to remember that Dr. Paisley, when he instructed his congregation in public reading together, always said you're going to read and not mumble. So everybody read clearly, beginning at verse 6, these three verses. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. There is a clear theme that rises from these verses, and it links to the messages that we have considered, especially the last two evenings, as we listened to the preaching of Dr. Pollock and Reverend Hamilton. The theme is real Christian life. Real Christian life. As soon as I announce that theme, it is evident, or should be, that there is something that poses as Christian life that is not real. It is a charade. It is a facade. To use the language of philosophers, it has the appearance of being genuine. They have technical language that they use, but let's just say this evening that they say its characteristics mimic the reality of the genuine. There are people, probably some here tonight, who know the language of prayer, who can read the words of the Bible, and who make some profession to believe in the saving work of Christ. But they know in their hearts what others sometimes surmise. It isn't real. Eventually, the sham dissolves and the embarrassing masquerade emerges into the light of truth. Perhaps that's where you find yourself tonight. You really are concerned about what others think about you because you fear that they can see beyond your facade to the hollowness that lies within you. But instead of admitting the truth and smashing the facade to oblivion, you get out the spray paint and the scraps of lumber and try to refurbish the facade. You stand and look at it. Well, there's a weak spot there. Too much of the ugly reality is showing through. Let's patch that over and make it look a little nicer. You've been about that work even this week. But do you know what the problem is? It doesn't matter what others think of you or how convincing your facade is. What matters is the judgment of God. There is real Christian life, and you know it. You have seen it. But so have others who sat in this place in years past, or in that rustic chapel in the woods at Peniel Bible Camp years ago now, who heard very similar appeals. Some of them, I am glad to say, have gone on and wholly followed the Lord. And they bring us comfort. They bring us consolation in these days. But others have transformed their facades into pathetic piles of wreckage. How will you remember this time when you are 40? Seems a long way off, I know, but it's not. Or 50. Or when you hear those words from a doctor that you have only months to live. How will you think of this time then? These three verses apply to your relationships in your family and at your workplace and at your place of education and at your church, but they apply to you most of all in the depths of your soul. We find here in these verses three things that you dare not miss. First, the deception to be avoided. The beginning of verse 6 strikes us like a shaft of lightning and an explosion of thunder. Not with eye service as men pleasers. There are two compound words for each of these expressions, for which our English translation is right on target. The word for eye service is first the word from which we get our word ophthalmology. Those who have diseases of the eyes, like glaucoma, or macular degeneration, or detached retinas, or any of a host of other maladies, must seek out the care of an ophthalmologist. The other part of the word is the word for slave or servant. There are some who obey their parents, or avoid provoking their children, or who submit to their supervisors at work simply for the observation of those people. Their heart is not really in what they are doing, and if they suppose that others are not paying attention, they tend to become slovenly in their actions. It is the ultimate expression of being a man pleaser. If you are concerned with how people think about you, you're in this category. There may be a young man who is wondering what a girl thinks of him. He tries to impress her, even if it seems she doesn't notice him. There may be a young lady here who harbors the desire that a boy would show interest in her, and she doesn't want to do anything that would betray her awkwardness in front of him. So when it's time for the games, she sits on the sidelines. But the secret is, it doesn't really matter. There's another influence of the advent of smartphones that expounds the reality of eye service and men pleasers. Now, we talked to Reverend Mooney just a while ago. I can tell you that his phone, I verified it beforehand, cannot take a picture of himself, not very easily. It only has a camera on one side, and it's not the side where the controls are. So if he wanted to take a picture of himself, it wouldn't turn out very good. He would just have to hope that somehow things would turn out. But as you know, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know, there have been advances in this technology, and this evening I'm asking two young people from our church in Phoenix to demonstrate one use of a smartphone that I'm sure you know. You may have heard of Kara Morrow, a staff member, and her younger brother Caleb, who's in his last days as a camper. And they're going to come now and demonstrate for you one of the things you can do with a smartphone.
All right, everybody, let's take a selfie.
All right, now before you go and sit down, let me just ask you, in the picture that you took, are the people who were in the background, are they in the focus? Are they the most important parts of the picture?
No.
Who are the people who are in the focus? The people who took the picture? Right, well, that's all that we need to know, and I thank you for your help, because we live in the selfie generation, and that is the epitome of eye service. Here I am with some celebrity, could be an athlete, entertainer, whoever. Here I am at some famous place, and aren't you jealous that you couldn't be here with me? Here I am doing some death-defying stunt. GoPro cameras came into existence, at least in part, to aid in that last aspect I mentioned. The selfie generation is about self-absorption and self-importance. It's nothing new. It's not a peculiar affliction of the current generation. There are always people who do things to gain the applause of others. They volunteer to do things with the idea that their actions will impress others, and hopefully that God may take notice as well. But at the heart of all of that is a gross deception, because it is the pleasing of yourself and the ignoring of what God has revealed and what God requires. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that his whole life and ministry was not to please himself. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. So Paul wasn't concerned about what others thought about him. So standing at the door of verse 6 is that ringing word, not. It is a word that calls for the avoidance of what comes after it. Is your life that you profess to be a Christian life taken up with what pleases you and with what pleases others so that they think well of you? If it is, you have fallen for this great deception. And you need to hear the second part of the text, the declaration to be adopted. The declaration to be adopted. What you do in your service to Christ must not be the reflection of the deception. What you do in service for Christ is the conformity of your life to the declaration that we find in verses 6 and 7. It is doing the will of God from the heart. Here's the substance of the declaration. It is doing the will of God from the heart. Not creating some illusion of doing the will of God so that others will think well of you. What a spiritual young person you are. The substance of the declaration is doing the will of God from the heart. It means that if no one else sees what you are doing, you will still do it because it is the will of God. And whether great acclaim comes your way or ignorance of all that you do, you will still do it because it is the will of God. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. From the heart. So it isn't a game. The Bible has a lot to say about the will of God. And it is an issue that affects especially those who are in this gathering this evening. The will of God. Let's look at a few references. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So that Paul should pray this prayer indicates that this is within the realm of possibility for the people of God. In the same epistle, in chapter 4 and verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, somebody from their church, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Let's continue on into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Let's move to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. Having spoken about the one who has suffered in the flesh, having ceased from sin, in verse 2 we read that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So here Peter, the inspired apostle, draws a clear line between what motivates your life. You're motivated by the lusts of men, or you're motivated by the will of God. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. From one of these great benedictions. Verse 21. The prayer for God to do these things. May the God of peace, we read, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. And here is the important part of this verse. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. So doing the will of God from the heart is tied in with the work of God within you. Now these scriptures are all profound in their own way. But some reading them will ask, how do I determine what is the will of God? Well, there's a lot of romance about the will of God, I'm sorry to say. And I feel it my calling to try to bust up some of those romantic delusions. Some people claim that they hear voices. Well, God told me to do that. Or that they see signs. But the reality is, you find the will of God in the Scriptures. And you learn more of it in the course of your ongoing study of the Scriptures and your obedience to the Scriptures. You see, people want to know about God's will in the big sagas of life. Whom should I marry? How should I earn my living? Where should I live? But the reality is that those things are all out there in the future somewhere, and there is the will of God for you right now, tonight. And we find its exposition in this very chapter. Put on the whole armor of God. Stand in the evil day. Equip yourself with that armor so that you may engage in combat with the devil every day. You are in a war. War is not a place for the faint of heart or the ill-equipped. Learn the substance of those things that compose your armor and recognize that your battles as a Christian are not against flesh and blood. They are against the devil. But there can be no doubt that commitment to the will of God is the surrender of the direction of your life. It is the agreement of your heart that where God leads you, you will follow. I can tell you tonight that never did I envision myself as a Westerner. If you had asked me on that night 49 years ago, when men from Earth first walked on the moon, whether I thought I would spend a major portion of my life in Arizona as a pioneer pastor, my response would have been, "Are you serious?" But in the course of following the will of God each day, you do what God's will is for you today. And in the course of doing that, God led me and my family to truly big decisions. There are young men here tonight, I am certain, whom God is moving to the gospel ministry. How do I know that? Because Jesus said to his disciples, "Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers." And that's a prayer that God is bound to answer. You may try to please others who think you would be better advised not to throw your life away on the ministry of the gospel, but to devise some means of having a big income so that you could help in the support of others. But you know tonight that God is speaking to you. You may be one of that number that the Father even now is preparing to send. Is God speaking to you tonight? Well, take the approach that you will commit yourself to doing the will of God, whatever it means, whatever it costs. When you adopt this declaration, then you can engage in your service to Christ with goodwill. That's verse 7. That is, you serve not as one who is resigned to doing something you would rather not do. Well, it's the will of God. It means we're going to be miserable in life. You serve the Lord Christ, for at the end of your days, the only thing that matters is His approval. For those who adopt this declaration, there is a third aspect of real Christian life that overshadows everything else. The destination to be awaited. The destination to be awaited. Verse 8 speaks of receiving something from the Lord. Regardless of your particular status, whether bond or free, but to do that which is good and that which is according to the will of God, and that is an exercise by faith in Jesus Christ, leads you to the day of glory. Moses knew what it was to look to that day. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There was the choice of serving Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, esteeming, and this is an amazing statement, esteeming, considering the reproach of Christ, all the suffering that goes along with serving Christ, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You see, Moses knew what was coming at the end. He knew that what he would receive from the Lord would more than compensate for all the trials and all the deprivations of service for Christ in this world, dealing with all the complaints of the children of Israel for 40 years. Moses was looking for what he was going to receive. John said that there is certainty about this destination. Let us turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the destination. And Paul himself has told us in some of his last words that the Spirit of God preserved for us what to expect on that day. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, here's the great part, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? You are young now. You're full of thoughts of how you're going to order your life. And thoughts of the day of glory are very remote in your minds. Those who are older, however, sense that they are drawing nearer to it. They don't have plans to go there right now, but who can tell? Your life is a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. And not all the charms that this world offers can change that reality. Not very long ago, I read an analysis of the experience of the 7 astronauts aboard the Space Shuttle Challenger on the January morning in 1986 when the launch vehicle exploded right after liftoff. And the crew cabin, by design, separated from the launch vehicle and emerged from the explosion. You can actually see it in some of the film of that day. The crew cabin plunged 3 miles to the ocean. And it appears, as I read this analysis, that at least some, if not all, of the crew survived the initial explosion. Some of them activated their emergency oxygen supplies, and they may still have been conscious, this author theorized, when that compartment smashed into the ocean at hundreds of miles an hour. Whatever the case, at that moment, their souls vanished from this world into eternity. If any of them were trusting in Christ, they are with him now. But the others are in hell, and they'll never get out of it. What are you going to do? We're here on the last night, the last service of the youth camp. What are you going to do? Trust in Christ now and live for Christ now in this world from this night. Be concerned with His will, not yours, and devote your heart to His will. If you don't know Christ, then the text calls to you tonight. It is the will of God that you repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ alone for salvation. Let not this camp end with you still on the broad road that leads to hell. For you remember this night forever and ever. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for grace tonight to flow like a river in this place. Oh, Father, we must commit thy word into thy keeping to be used according to thy purpose. We pray for those who believe on thee. Give them grace to be concerned with doing thy will from the heart. And remember those who are still trying to patch up the facade. Oh Lord, send along the hail and sweep away the refuge of lies. We pray for reality tonight. We pray, oh God, that thou wilt speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
for our closing hymn this evening, number 509. 509, He Who Would Valiant Be. 509, let's stand as we sing. Standing for prayer.
Thank you for your attention tonight. I'm asking my dear brother, Reverend Mooney, to come and close the meeting in prayer.
Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we come to Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee that Thou hast spoken to our hearts tonight from Thy holy word. We thank Thee for giving enabling grace to our brother to preach the message Thou hast given. O Lord, we pray that now Thou wilt give us all grace to take the message to our hearts, that our lives would indeed be the reflection of the very scriptures that we have heard tonight, that we will do the will of God to please Thee. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.